Matthew chapter 7. And we've been looking at a series within a series, this very short series summarizing the Sermon on the Mount in three sermons, which would be anathema to some who have preached through it in the past, many, many sermons. But I find it helpful to get the big picture of what the Sermon on the Mount means so that as you read it and study, I mean, a depth to this particular passage is almost unfathomable. That means you can't measure how deep it is. But we're hitting it in a summary kind of fashion so that you, when you look back on it, things will be in a context and make more sense to you. And I'm doing this in a way to summarize for all of us what Jesus was saying here. And we're going through the life and ministry of Jesus, and we're taking a look at what it is that he taught, what he did, and what it means to us. And today, what I want you to understand from the Sermon on the Mount is this, that observing the law and acting religious will get by itself no one into the kingdom of heaven. Instead, those who enter must have Jesus Christ as the trusted foundation of their lives. And then those other things can become meaningful. In chapter 7, Jesus closes chapter 6 and transitions into chapter 7. And chapter 6 was generally about true worship, how it is that we ought to pray and with what attitude we ought to give and how it is we ought to serve in the kingdom. And he transitions then to chapter 7, which is really a section about judgment. And it is a section about righteous judgment. And he first cautions us against, in the first 6 verses, he cautions us against unrighteous judgment, that is, hypocritical judgment of others. And then he encourages us to seek, find, and ask, presumably for what God wants us to have. And then in verses 12 through 14, he gives a summary of the law in the golden rule, that is, to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And he says immediately after that, he speaks of a wide gate accompanied with an easy way. And he talks about a narrow gate followed by a hard way. And what he's speaking of is the way of religion, the way of religious practice and things like that. That there's this very broad way that we can go and there's a narrow way that we can go. And that is the true way and it is difficult. And we'll come back to that and put that in perspective after we read some other verses. In verses 15 through 20, he talks about kingdom people being known by their fruits, that is, their good works, their good character, their true worship, the things he talked about in 5 and 6 will be characteristic of kingdom people. But he warned against false people coming along, wolves in sheep's clothing. Yes, the Bible is where that visual comes from. And then in verses 21 through 23, he talks about the ultimate judgment, the ultimate righteous judgment, that is a judgment of Christ himself, which is based entirely upon relationship to Jesus Christ. And we see there some come appealing to their works, but the basis of judgment is relationship, whether or not we know Jesus. And he says that they do the will of the Father. Finally, Jesus gives us this illustration we find in verses 24 through 27, which is where I want to focus initially. He gives us an illustration of what we must do to enter into the kingdom. Because all along, he's been building up a curiosity. He started with talking about godly character in the beginning of chapter 5, and people had to be listening to that. Well, nobody's like that. That must be a perfect person. And then he goes and he talks about the law, and he says, oh, no, I haven't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. And he takes everything up a notch. He says, no, murder is actually just anger in your heart, and adultery is actually just lust in your heart. And he takes everything, steps it up a notch. And then he turns to ideas of worship, the good things that we do, the prayer and the giving that we do in the name of the Lord, and he brings all those up a notch. So that the person is thinking, well, I can't possibly obey the law like that, and I can't possibly worship God like that with perfect intention all the time. What is it then, Jesus, we ought to do? And he concludes his sermon with this illustration in these verses. Listen to what he says. He said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name and we thank you for these words of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you will reveal more of these things to us today. For many of us are very familiar with these words, and yet, Lord, every time we revisit your holy word, your spirit comes and shows us something new. And Lord, I pray that you will use what you show us today for your glory. And for the work of your kingdom, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's interesting because Jesus said that that these people that came to him said, we did all these works in your name and everything else. He sends them away saying, I never knew you. That his people do the will of the Father. Well, what is the will of the Father? Well, the will of the Father, if we understand what Jesus is saying here, is to build our lives in obedience to Jesus Christ. See, the one who hears these words and does them is the man who built his house on a rock. In other words, the works that he did, the things that he did them on the basis, with a foundation of obeying the words of Jesus. Now, that might give us the initial impression that this building is all about good works and, if we do good works on a foundation of Jesus, then that's what it means to be saved. But Jesus is speaking of these words of mine. Whoever does these words of mine, that's the one who has built his house on the rock. Well, when we go back through Matthew 5 through 7, we have to go through it and honestly examine ourselves. Because Jesus' intention in doing this and in bringing these things out and taking the law up a notch and taking true worship up a notch, his purpose in doing so is to show us where we lack. And if we're careful and we go through all the commands of Jesus in all three of those chapters, we're going to find very few things that we can actually obey. And when you go through, and your homework this week is to read through the entire Sermon on the Mount and go through and circle the things that you know for sure that you can do. And you know what I predict you will circle? You will circle that you can seek Him and His righteousness. That you can seek His kingdom and His righteousness. And Jesus says, and all this will be added to you. Because it begins there. And his great promise that he gives in the verses 11 and following. 7 and following, 7 through 11. Is that what we ask, we'll be given. What we seek, we will find. And what door we knock on will be opened with the Lord. What does it mean to hear these words and do them? Well, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And of all the things in those pages, that we can do. Now, I know the Bible says, you might argue with me, wait a minute, the Bible says no one seeks, no, not one, no one seeks good, no one does good. And Paul says that in Romans chapter 3, and he's quoting the Old Testament. So this is a testimony of both Testaments, that no one of their own accord will do right or will seek God. But do you realize Jesus here is revealing himself and urging us to seek? So he has initiated the work. And he has laid out a promise. Here I am speaking to you, my words have authority, and if you seek, you will find. And it's interesting that those who hear the words of Jesus and say, I want to do that, suddenly they're able to do that. But those who hear the words of Jesus and go, "Nah, there's other ways. I'm a good person. I'm not that bad as it says, and you know, I do pretty well, and I give to the local charities," and they bring out their resume of good works. They don't find, because they're not seeking from Jesus. And this is important here, and I want you to remember this. Jesus is the way. He did not show the way. Jesus is the way, and that means everything we do has to be based fully upon Him. And that's what it means to build this foundation upon Him, to build a house on the rock, to not have any opinion of our own, to not just being using Jesus to improve our lives or to help us be better people. No, we're depending entirely 100% upon Him for our faith, for our practice, for our salvation, for our literal lives. That's what it means to have Him as a foundation. It is a recognition that He is the way and does not just show the way. This is why Jesus said many hard things. You think about some of the things that Jesus instructed while He was here, some other things that He said. He said to pick up your cross daily and follow Me. In other words, Jesus is laying out there that the cost of following Him is our very lives. Much as He went to the cross, that we ourselves are crucified with Christ, as Paul put it. Paul understood this the same way, exactly as Jesus did, that to follow Him was death to the old life and to walk in a newness of life with Him. The very symbol of our baptism. He also said things like, "He who saves his life will lose it." We're like, what does that mean? That means he who tries to hang on to what he has without Jesus will ultimately lose it all. And he says with that, he says, "But he who loses his life will save it." In other words, he that takes his whole life and just dumps it to Jesus and just says, "I can't. You've made it abundantly clear that I can't from this great sermon you preached. Here, you take this mess and fix it." This is the religion of truth. This is the religion that looks like a person whose automobile breaks down and they take it to a person that can fix that automobile. This is not the person whose automobile breaks down, they don't know how to fix it, and so they go to someone who knows how to fix it and they say, "How do I fix this?" And they say, "Bring it in, we'll have a look at it." So they go home and they think, "You know, I think it might be the carburetor. I'll take the carburetor off and just take him to carburetor." And so they take the carburetor off the car and they go back to the place that fixes cars and they go, "Here's the carburetor, now fix my car." And they go, "Well, you took it off. It's not really in its context. We can't really tell, you know, if this is the problem or not, or maybe it's tuned this way because some other reason. We can't tell. We need the whole thing. Bring the whole thing in and we'll fix it." So they walk away again and they say, "Well, maybe it's my fuel pump. Maybe it's my fuel pump." And if any of you ever worked on a fuel pump, you're giggling right now. "Yeah, I'll drop the fuel tank off. That's what I'll do. And I'll get inside that thing and I'll pull that little fuel pump out of there. I'll make a great big mess, have a great disaster in my thing. And then I'll take the fuel pump in and they can see if that's the problem." It's absurd, isn't it? Now, your mechanic would fire you as a customer. And yet, this is exactly what people do with their lives. They come this close, but not quite all the way. They bring a little something to Jesus. "Jesus, my family isn't quite right." Or, "Jesus, I want to go to heaven." And Jesus is like, "Well, you got to bring the whole thing in." That's what it means to build your house upon a rock. It's bringing the whole thing in. It's building it all on Him, that He can then do something with it. He said things like, "Abide in Me and I will abide in you." And he says, like he says here in chapter 7, verse 14, look what he says. He says, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In other words, he's saying the way into the kingdom is pretty narrow. And then the way of living in the kingdom is difficult. And what you should have pictured here are two different ways. You know, and one says, you know, high road or low road or something of that nature. But you come to a fork in the road, and one way looks easy, and it's got the name of your destination above it. But the other way also has the name of your destination above it. But it's a little narrower, and it looks a little scary, and it gets steep in places, and you think, no, that looks tough. I'll take this way. Besides, most people are going this way. I'll go with them. But did you see what Jesus said in verse 14? He said, few are those who find it. This is not a majority rules thing. You might say, well, most religions believe this. I don't care what most religions believe. I want to know what Jesus thinks. Because he is the way. Paul said many other difficult things like Jesus did. Like, I'm crucified with Christ, and yet I live, though not I, but Christ lives within me. Paul says we are not our own, but we are bought with a price. Paul described himself as a slave to God. And he laid out a wonderful dichotomy for us in the book of Romans. He laid out that every human being is one of two things. They are, number one, a slave to sin, or they are, number two, a slave to God. There are no casual Christians. We are sold out, or we are a holdout. There's no harder teaching than this. I'll just be honest with you. This is the hard stuff of the Bible. Now, some people will argue when you begin to talk about the cost of being a Christian, when you talk about the difficulty of the narrow way and you talk about Jesus saying, I've got to pick up my cross and follow him. And then when you hear Paul saying, I'm crucified with Christ, you're like, that doesn't sound comfortable. It didn't go so well for Jesus. And then Paul talks about being a slave to God, and that's where it really gets people, because ultimately, we don't want to be accountable to anyone. But remember what Paul said, the dichotomy he laid out in the book of Romans, you're either a slave to sin or slave to God. And one's a far better master. See, one could argue against this and say, no. Salvation is supposed to be a free gift. Well, salvation is a free gift. And I know it seems weird and contradictory, but listen to what Jesus says later in the book of Matthew. In chapter 11, verse 28, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So Jesus says, hey, come with me. I'll take your burdens upon me, and you take my yoke upon you, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. But then you read the Sermon on the Mount, and you go, what do you mean your burden's easy, your yoke is light? Look at the standards that we can't do this. It's too hard. And he says in 7:14, the gate is narrow and the way is hard. So which did he mean? Is there a contradiction in what Jesus said here? Jesus, is your way easy or not? Well, you can breathe a sigh of relief. This is not a contradiction in what Jesus is teaching. One is from the perspective outside of salvation. From the perspective of the non-believer, the Sermon on the Mount is what it means to be a Christian. It is impossible standards to live up to. But the Matthew 11 perspective, when he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, is from the perspective of the new birth. those who are born again have new hearts given them by God that seek after God. Those that are born again are set apart by God and begin a process of sanctification to grow in Christian character, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them. And so it doesn't matter if a standard is impossible. The question is, do you want to do it? And when you are in Christ, and when you are born again, and when the Holy Spirit of God is in you, you will want to do what is right. That's why I sometimes say that salvation is the free gift that will cost you your life. Because to be truly saved, your life will never be the same again. All your desires are going to change. Your habits are going to change. And these are all going to be changes for the positive. And they're all going to be the things that will help you be a light to others. Remember, he said, let your light shine. Your availability to God when you are a believer in Jesus Christ is you've taken the whole thing in and he can begin to work on it. See, on our own, without the power of God, we can't possibly do the righteous acts the kingdom of God requires. That's why we need Jesus Christ. But once we have Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill the law, we will begin to walk in his ways. We will do the impossible. We will change. And we will seek him. And we will live a God-centered life. And that's why I entitled this short series, Inside Out Religion. Because that's what God does. Remember when Nicodemus came to see Jesus in John chapter 3, and he says, you know, what must one do to enter the kingdom? And he says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is, you know, kind of says, well, you obviously don't mean literally. Jesus is like, yeah, don't be surprised I say born again. What's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the spirit is spirit. See, we come to the world spiritually dead and separated from God. But when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're born again of the Spirit. Not something that will be immediately apparent. We won't see it happen in a person immediately, but we'll see it over time. We'll see the effect of this new birth in their behavior. That's why Jesus gives, what are the signs of somebody that looks like this? Let's take a look at verse 15 and see what Jesus says here. He first gives a warning. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So some will be revealed by their fruits. In other words, the fruit of a healthy believer will be things like we read in the scriptures or like we read in the Sermon on the Mount here. There'll be actions and attitudes that reflect those things. They will not be perfect people, but they will be people striving together with God toward the goal of being more Christ-like. They will also bear the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, and you can read about those there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, etc. And so these are the marks of a true believer. You will know true believers by their fruit. And then some that come along and try to claim to be a believer, you'll know them by their fruit. And sometimes people will come along and they'll come to seek out a congregation or something, and they'll come with a healthy church resume. And they'll say all the right things. They'll have all the right language. They'll even have a form of godliness. That is, they abstain from certain activities that we frown upon, and they engage in certain activities that we see as Christian activities. And so we say, okay, that person looks good. But very often behind the scenes, there's something that's not right. They come along with some kind of a particular agenda. And they might be well-intentioned, but they're often misled. They're guided maybe by some other reason, maybe guided by pragmatism. Let's just do what makes sense. Or maybe they're guided by worldly ways and worldly attitudes. But their fruits will be seen, because such a thing coming in to the congregation of the saints will result in division and schism and distress, backbiting and arguing and gossip, and a lack, basically, of good fruit of the gospel. Now, remember, one of the fruits Jesus talked about of discipleship are disciples. In John chapter 15, he talked about the fact that we abide in him, that the fruit abides in the vine. And then he says, I've chosen you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, fruit that will abide. In other words, fruit that would do the same thing we do. Now, sometimes they're so good at their act that the wolves in sheep's clothing can't be identified externally. And that's when Jesus tells us verses 21 to 23. I have dubbed these the scariest verses in the Bible. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's three things I want to point out in these verses. First of all, these people claim relationship. There's only a few times in the scriptures that someone's name is said twice in a row like this. It is usually an urgent address or an address of something that is, you know, intimate, something that is relational closeness. They say, Lord, Lord. And by saying that and saying it in that passionate kind of way, they are claiming relationship with him. These are not, in these verses, these people that are rejected and turned away, they're not irreligious people. They're not those that are hostile to the gospel, as we recognize hostility. In fact, the second thing I want to point out is they do good works in his name. These aren't just people who try to do their best to live a good life. These are people who try to do their best for Jesus. And that's what really scares me, is that little phrase repeated three times, in your name, in your name, in your name. These are people that had some idea of who Jesus was, and they were doing works. And mind you, these are miraculous works. They're prophesying, they're casting out demons, and then they're doing mighty works, which would be miracles, in the name of Jesus, and yet they're not in relationship with him. Do you wonder why God has ceased doing miracles for the most part in his people? Because they're not necessary for his people. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit of God. So many of these people you see doing mighty works in his name, he never knew. The third thing that I notice here is they failed to do the will of the Father. That's what he gives as the reason in verse 21, that they didn't enter the kingdom of heaven. The ones who enter the kingdom of heaven are the ones who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the will of the Father is this, that we kiss the Son. Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest he be angry. That we obey the Son, that we build upon him as our foundation for everything that we do. This is very important for us to understand these words of Jesus and to understand that we're to look for these false prophets, these sheep's in, or these wolves in sheep's clothing, and that he says that some will not even be known by us until the judgment. That's why there's to be church discipline. Jesus mentions the word church two times, and one of those times is in Matthew 18, and he talks about proper church discipline, that if somebody does something against you within the fellowship, that you should go to that person and try to reconcile, and hopefully they'll repent, and if they don't repent, then you have to take others along with you so that everything can be established by multiple witnesses, and if that doesn't work, then you bring it before the congregation, and if there's still no repentance, they're to be treated as an unbeliever. Now, it doesn't mean they're to be burned at the stake or have any particular, you know, horrible curse pronounced over them or anything else, but it does mean that they're counted as an unbeliever. Why? Because there will be swept up in the movement of Christianity all manner of non-believers who come around for the wrong reasons. And the reason for that's very clear when Jesus tells a parable of the wheat and the tares, that somebody sowed good seed in their field and the wheat began to spring up, but then the evil one, that is Satan, came along and planted tares, that is weeds, among it. And so it's very important for us to understand that these things will happen, that they will come in, maybe even with good intentions, to get our focus off the Word of God, the work of the kingdom, that will cause strife, division, dissension, factions among the people. But my purpose today is not for you to have a witch hunt in the people of God to look for these wolves in sheep's clothing. The purpose today is the solution of this. How do I know I'm not one of those? Because Jesus makes it clear that these people apparently thought they were in the right. They thought they were in with Jesus because they were doing these mighty works in His name. How do I make sure I'm not one of those? And that's when He gives us the end of the sermon, verses 24 through 27, where we started. Examine yourself to see if Jesus knows you. One of the things we want to do as we seek to revitalize and refocus our church is this. We want to use biblical language. We want to use biblical language when we talk to people about the gospel. And so let's stop asking people if they know Jesus. And let's start asking people if Jesus knows them. Because I think that's far more important. Even the demons know who Jesus is. They called Him by name before anyone else did. You're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus would be like, yeah, be quiet, out of Him. Does Jesus know us? How do we know if Jesus knows us? Now, this is the very important part. This is the heart of the gospel. The first thing we need to understand is what Jesus set up for us here, that we are utterly helpless to save ourselves. We cannot meet the righteousness required to enter into the kingdom. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus has fulfilled the law, and He has accumulated perfect righteousness. Not only that, but He offered Himself a sacrifice in our place for the wrath of God that we deserved. And so when we believe that Jesus took our place in the payment of sins and believe that He indeed will grant us His righteousness and give us free pardon, then we repent of doing things on our own and turn to Him for everything, the very basis of your salvation, your Savior, Jesus Christ. Be surrendered to whatever Jesus asks of you. And tell Him right now, if you would just save me from my sins, Lord, I'll do whatever. If you really mean that, you can't mean that and Jesus not save you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that those who believe, and if you truly believe that He did all this for you and you ask Him, indeed, He will save you. And the next thing you have to do, as soon as that is done, you have to make your decision known. You have to be accountable and in fellowship with the people of God. There is no believer in the New Testament described as being separate or isolated from the other people of God. We are a building, and we are a body collectively together the body of Christ. And so what I want you to get from this today is this: observing the law and acting religious will get no one into the kingdom of heaven. And I know you've probably heard that 1,000 times, but hear it today so you may teach it. Observing law, acting religious, will get no one into the kingdom of heaven. Instead, those who enter must have Jesus Christ as the trusted foundation of their lives. So then I give you this encouragement, and we look at one more passage in Matthew chapter 7 here, verses 7 through 11. Listen to this. He says, ask. He's talking to his disciples. And if you know Jesus, you are his disciple. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And listen to what he says here. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? If you are one of those who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, if you really desire to be this person that is described in the Beatitudes, if you really want to live that life that is described by this inward adherence to the law, having the right attitudes about everyone, if you would rather love your enemies than insult them, if you would rather give true worship to God than just show up for other people to see, ask and it will be given to you. And I'm telling you, next time you read through the Sermon on the Mount, I dare you to pause every couple verses and ask God for what you just read. I am telling you that He will give it to you. And it might not be as magical as you want it to be, and it might not be as quickly as you need it to be sometimes, so you think. But He will grant you all of these things: to have sincere worship, to be a real loving person, to enjoy it on the inside. And that is the blessing of being a child of God and in the kingdom of God. Is not only is He empowering you and enabling you to do what is right, but you actually enjoy doing it. If you're one today that you have found your Christian life to be stale or annoying or boring or difficult, pray with me as we close today that He would grant you to be one of these kingdom people in the way He's described. Let's pray. Father God, we just praise You this day. Father, we admit that we fall short in every way, and if it were not for Jesus Christ, we couldn't possibly ever please You. And so it's only in the context of Christ that we seek to please You. And Lord, I pray that if anyone today is hearing this and they are not in Jesus Christ, I pray that You would convict their heart of their need for Jesus to pay the price for their sin, to grant them His righteousness and eternal life. I pray that You would give us all the faith to respond to You today in whatever way You seem appropriate. If we need to tell someone else right now today, or if we need to really begin to seek You in Your Scriptures, You have promised we will find You. Lord, let us understand the profound truth of what it means to do the will of God, to build our foundation upon the works of Christ, Him alone. And help us to seek You ever more earnestly. Lord, it is our prayer for this body of believers here locally, Lord, that we know You and that we be known as people who know You. Lord, that will bring You glory. And we pray this day that You will help us to add to us all those things that Jesus spoke of. In Jesus' name, Amen.